Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts. We're going to read some verses at the beginning of the passage and some at the end. And in between there is the speech of Stephen before his enemies. So beginning to read at chapter 6, reading verses 8 to 15, and then we'll move to the end, chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then moving to chapter 7 and verse 54. When they heard these things, Stephen's speech of history, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the book of Acts, as we've mentioned before, is really a continuation of the story of the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke, as well as the other Gospels, of course, recount the coming and the establishing of the kingdom of God through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, and also, of course, his resurrection and ascension. And the book of Acts goes on to show the progress of God's kingdom in the face of opposition. Jesus now reigns in heaven. That's what the ascension taught us, that he was taken up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, even as Philippians speaks about it, where God gives him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But the Holy Spirit was poured out as well. And he is active, actively engaged in empowering the church to carry out the Great Commission by spreading the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. You remember Jesus' words. They were not to go out. They were not to begin what he had instructed them to do, which was to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they weren't to start until the Holy Spirit had come. They had to wait for Pentecost because they could not do it in their own strength. It was only through the strength of God working through them. It is not hard to see the connection between Luke in chapter 21 and the passage before us concerning the witness and martyrdom of Stephen. That's the way the world reacts to the kingdom of God. There are many things that the world disagrees with one another about, many things that they fight about, but there's nothing that they fight against persistently than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do all that they can to silence that witness. And as we've already mentioned, that's the way of sinners. That's the way they respond. That's the way John declares that to us. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Never mind all the other nations of the world. His own didn't receive him. It's not that they didn't agree with what he was saying. It's not that it was a different opinion. That's not the way they saw it. They were not content to let him have that opinion, just as we have here in Stephen. I mean, the disagreement within the Jews. But they weren't content to leave it at that. They couldn't tolerate that because what he was saying was so obnoxious to them, they went to great lengths to have him silenced. That's what the gospel is. It's a stumbling block for unbelief. They can't stand it. And so they will come at the church. And of course, they're following the very one that has already laid his cards on the table, the devil himself. He goes after the Lord Jesus Christ, not that he wasn't present in the Old Testament, of course, using the other nations to try and squash Israel, God's people, and his purposes. But when he fails to stop the Lord Jesus Christ, as Revelation puts it, what does he do? He goes after the church. He goes after the church. The witness that God has left in the world. And in the book of Acts, we see that. The devil is going after the church to destroy it before it even gets started, to make sure that it doesn't spread. And of course, no way was that ever going to succeed. And here we have an example of that. How the church is strong, not ourselves, not because we are so faithful and fearless. No, it's not because of that. It's because God works in us. It's because of the faith that he's given us. He has equipped the church. That's what we see from this passage. If we are looking at the world, or the Israelites, and all the Jewish leaders, and those that were stirring things up, they had everyone on their side. They had all the power, all the offices. And it seems they could do whatever they wanted, as was already displayed, of course, in the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they had all the cards in their hands, and they played them, trumping up charges against him. Not little charges, but serious charges that would carry the death penalty, which is what they were always after. And the disciples knew that. It had happened in their own lifetime. They'd seen it at close range as Peter and John were there. So the church knew the dangers. And yet right there in Jerusalem, right there in the headquarters of the opposition, we find the church standing strong. Daily in the temple. They weren't in hiding. They were daily in the temple proclaiming the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have an example of that. And the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to was the fact that the church was well equipped. The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave us defenseless. He did not leave us like sheep that have no defense, even though they're surrounded by wolves, even though we are surrounded by the devil and all of his activity. Nevertheless, we are provided with the armor of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, whereby we can stand firm, whereby we can carry out the mission that God has told us, given to us, which is going to all the world and preach the gospel. And so here was Stephen, and we're told about him in verse 8, that he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. The gospel is powerful. Powerful in and of itself in terms of the message, but also powerful in terms of the working of God's Holy Spirit in confirming the truth of the gospel, as Hebrew tells us. Because God is at work, the Father confirms the gospel, confirms his Son, and indeed his apostles through signs and wonders, so that no one would be in any doubt that this is from God. This is not from men. This is not what they have seen before of people that go against what the Israelites believed. They've had other people come up and say, we're the Messiah, but they never saw this. It never came this way. The raising of the dead and healings galore, miracles. Now, it was different than before. Early in the chapter, Stephen is said to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Again, it's God working in us. Even as John says in his epistle, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. I mean, who is he comparing? He's comparing the Almighty God with the devil. How can losing come into the picture with that competition? It cannot. It cannot. And this is not unique to Stephen. Like there's only some people that face this opposition. No, we all face it to a certain extent, even as I said in Ephesians chapter 6. The devil walks around this earth roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not after the people of the world. He's not after the people that don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they're the only people that he's interested in. The others he has eating out of his hands. No, we do live in a hostile environment because we are no longer citizens of this world. We no longer fit in. We no longer think like them. We no longer act like them. But rather we're citizens of heaven. And we as believers are sent with a message that is infallible. Not only are we strengthened, but the message that we're given is infallible. We have no fears that it will be proven to be false or contradictory. It is a wisdom from heaven. It is a truth of God which is unchanging and abides forever. Stephen was a man who not only had a knowledge of God's word, but a deep-rooted assurance, as the Catechism describes faith to us, a deep-rooted assurance created in him by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but he also had his sins forgiven and was made forever right with God and granted salvation. You will never survive without genuine faith. We will never survive without genuine faith. You will soon give up when persecution comes in terms towards Christianity. Whatever faith we think we have will fail if it's not genuine. But whatever kind of persecution we face, we will endure and live through it by faith. I mean, that's the claim in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. whatever the storms, whatever the struggles that we face. Even as Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And it wouldn't fail, because it was a genuine faith. And ultimately he laid down his life for the cause of the gospel. But not only did Stephen have faith, but he had power. And Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, and also in Thessalonians. Namely, that his witness was not only in words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. We remember the two witnesses in Revelation 11, representing God's church in a climate where there is clash of kingdoms, the great tribulation, we might say, that they were also given power, not only to preach, but to display power as confirmation of their testimony. And though they lie dead in the street, nevertheless, they were victorious as they rose to their feet and judgment ensued. We recall that these signs and wonders are not of the nature such that enemies of the church are crushed and destroyed. I mean, that's not the power we have. It's not that we have the power that anyone that resists us falls down dead, or fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. It's not that kind of power that we have. But to stand firm, to preach the gospel, to not let their intimidation silence the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that has to do with confirming and voicing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What will unbelievers say to God when they heard the gospel, when it was written down, all that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did, and about his death, about his birth, about his death and resurrection and ascension? Everything is written at large. Never mind all the way from creation, from Adam and Eve on. When all of that was written, when God himself, by his Son, comes into this world and he declares the gospel, and then the apostles write it down for us to read it at length, and then there's all these miracles that the world has never known to confirm those things, exactly what excuse is left? The world will have nothing to say. There'll be no objections. Oh, we didn't have this, we didn't have this. No, they had everything. The church is equipped with everything that we need. And you might say, well, the church, but we don't have that power now. Right? The church doesn't go around in terms of leaders and Christians. We don't go around doing all kinds of miracles. Which is true, even though some in the church may think that they continue, they display that in their healing services and all kinds of things, and even claim that they raised the dead. I mean, there are that faction in the church. But generally, no. So what do we say to those people? Well, this, that the signs and wonders were given as confirmation of the gospel, confirmation of the apostles in terms of all that they said and wrote and did. Do they still need confirmation? I mean, when we have a trial and the evidence is given and a verdict is given, there was ample evidence, do the police carry on gaining and finding evidence and keep presenting it to people? Oh, look, we have some more evidence. Oh, we'd love to have some more evidence. There's no need. There's absolutely no need. No, the Word of God has been given fully. We don't need to give the impression that the Word of God is not sufficiently given to us in terms of confirmation. Therefore, we need more confirmation. No, we don't. It is the infallible Word, and it's that we proclaim. And we're equipped with wisdom. when we embrace and proclaim the wisdom of God, then the world will not be able to resist it or undermine it. When we proclaim God's truth, then we can be certain that no arguments of the world will be able to refute it. The world doesn't have arguments against the word of God that prevail. I mean, it's out of foolishness. And we see that in the society. The kind of things that they promote in their pride and saying, oh, this is the way it should be. This is the way it should be. I mean, it doesn't even find acceptance in the world. The other nations of the world think we're absolutely crazy and mad. But nevertheless, it doesn't stop them. Because they lack wisdom. They don't have it. They're just flying by the seat of their pants. That's what it is. And if truth be told, it is demonic. That's what James says. The wisdom of this world is demonic. It doesn't go by the word of God. And so it's foolishness. And we have books such as Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, that we speak about the wisdom of God. And in contrast, the foolishness of the world. When churches or Christians compromise God's wisdom and word, then they are on their way to defeat and not proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather undermining, which is not what God commands us to do. So that's the way the church has been equipped. So we don't lack anything. The Lord is our shepherd. We stand in need of nothing. But also there is this lawless opposition. The truth is suppressed. As we've often stressed, the unbeliever is not deprived of God's truth. He has it clearly before him every day in the creation. I mean, not that he's able to understand the gospel, in other words, what God has done to save us, by just looking at the creation. He's not. But there are certain things that he is able to see that he doesn't acknowledge. That there's a creator, the heavens and the earth. I mean, how many in the world don't believe that? They don't believe that a being created, a divine being, created everything that they see around. Even though it seems an obvious thing, but they don't. They're glad to believe all the scientists that say it just happened. It's happened by chance. And it's the most depressing thought. And I relayed that a couple of weeks back. And the guy was speaking about the vastness of the universe. And the commentator says, well, you seem to be kind of depressed when you talk about that. And he said, I am. Why? Because that view means humanity is so insignificant. It's just a speck in time. There's no meaning. There's no purpose to us. And we'll just pass out of existence. And this vast creation will not know there was a humanity. I mean, that's the way it looks. I mean, that is a depressing thought. No wonder he was depressed. Because they fail to accept that which is obvious, that there's a creator of the heavens and the earth, and he has created us, and he's created us in his image. So we see here that all that Stephen said could not be refuted. There was nothing that he said that they said was false, or that they could prove that it was false. He brought to them the word of God, the Old Testament that they purportedly believed, backed and supported all that Stephen said. He didn't say anything against the Old Testament. He just recounted what the Old Testament was saying. But where they disagreed was that he brought them to see that the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was saying was all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And him they had crucified out of envy. They could not find, as I said, any flaw in his arguments, but they refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They refused to believe and trust in his death for salvation. I mean, that's what the Jews said. I mean, why are you speaking to us about being saved? We're the children of Abraham. We don't need saving. Is that what the Old Testament was saying to the Jews? You don't need salvation? News to the prophets, wouldn't you say? News to the prophets that chided the people for not trusting in God. No, the Old Testament never gave that impression. I mean, if just simply being the children of God, I mean, the children of Abraham meant everything would go well. Well, the history of the Jews didn't show that. It didn't show that. But that's the way they thought of themselves. They didn't need salvation. And so when these people start, Christians at it, start speaking about the gospel and the Messiah and that they needed to believe, they couldn't accept that. And so when Paul writes in Romans, condemning both Gentiles and Jews in terms of sin and needing a Savior, they were beside themselves. No way would they accept that in terms of understanding of the Old Testament. So Stephen sets aside their charges and he gives them a detailed account of the history beginning with Abraham. And that's the part we didn't read. So he begins with Abraham, this person that seemed to have little respect for the Old Testament as they were charging him, that he didn't agree with Moses, that he despised the temple, and here he is, and he gives them a detailed account of that history that maybe they could not give. He knew it inside out. He didn't say, well, let me open the Bible and I'll go through it. No, he said it all off the cuff, as it were. Those things he knew from the heart. And so he gives them all of this information. He set aside their views in regard to the temple of God. Because he says God does not live in temples made with hands, but rather in temples of the believer's heart. He quotes that from the Old Testament. The temple was never to become a permanent fixture in terms of that's the only way they could worship God. I mean, Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman who argued about whether they should worship here or in Jerusalem. And he said, well, neither. Neither. No place is fixed. I mean, they are pictures of the Holy of Holies, whereby we can enter, and as believers we've been given that access, as the Scriptures tell us. And Paul tells us, through his blood, that curtain was torn from top to bottom so that everyone would have access. And yes, we gather together in places to worship God, but each and every one of us has access to that in our homes all throughout the week. We can enter the Holy of Holies. But no, they had it fixed in the temple. And it's not to say that the temple wasn't a place where they could go, but it wasn't the only place. And they had turned it into a den of thieves. Those are Jesus' words. He showed that Moses himself prophesied that God would raise a prophet like Moses and they should fear him. That's what the apostles heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. But no, they wouldn't hear of that. They didn't want to accept anything of that nature. They sought to present themselves as those who honored Moses and God's temple. But history clearly evidenced that their fathers resisted the prophets and desecrated the temple with false worship and idols. They, in fact, killed the prophets. I mean, you're charging Stephen with saying something that was false against Moses? Your fathers killed all the prophets. Which of the prophets did your fathers kill? Their actions clearly show that they are the ones who blasphemed Moses. They broke the law in charging and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The lie, they suppressed the truth, but the lie they embraced. We read in Romans that unbelief exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Here is the operating procedure of the devil and his followers. Has God said? And when they hear it from us, they say, no, God didn't say that. That's not true. We refuse to believe that. We refuse to accept that. And the devil is like that. And that's why Jesus has to remind him, it is written, it is written, it is written. But he didn't acknowledge that. So we read that the opposition secretly, you know, things are going wrong when they start doing things in secret. They secretly induced men to allege that Stephen had uttered blasphemous words against Moses. They claimed that Stephen opposed the law of God, law of Moses, and he opposed the temple. They claimed that Stephen echoed what Jesus was charged with, namely that the temple would be destroyed and the customs changed. It is true that the temple worship would change in the sense that worship of God would not be restricted to one place, but men could call on God in worship everywhere, as John says in chapter 4. The worship of God would be open to all and in all places. In regard to the law of Moses, circumcision was no longer necessary for the Gentiles or Jews, since baptism took its place. There was no more necessity of sacrifices. All these truths viewed as a challenge to the law of Moses, and therefore blasphemous. However, they rejected all the arguments that proved that all such changes were not challenges to the law of Moses, but rather a glorious fulfillment of them. It's not challenging what Moses said to teach that the sacrifices in the Old Testament cease because the fulfillment has come. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's not charging Moses with error. That's just bringing to fulfillment that which God had shown his people down the ages as shadows and types. The reality was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Hebrews is all about that. All about that. Did believers despise the prophets in the Old Testament because they saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, the chief prophet? No. Did they despise all the kings because the Lord Jesus Christ was King of Kings? No. Did they despise all the work of the priests in the temple since the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief priest? No. It simply fulfills what they were engaged in to a glorious, glorious level. And so they twist all of these truths to make out that Stephen was against the Old Testament, against Moses, against God's law, against the temple. What if they were so against the temple? Why were they going to the temple every day and worshiping and preaching? Let us not be surprised then at such opposition. It has been this way from the beginning. We've been warned so that we might be forearmed and prepared. Don't be afraid, for we will succeed in our mission if we remain faithful. And finally, this passage ends with a victory of faith. But it's a victory in death. We might wonder, how can we view Stephen's witness as a victory for him and the kingdom of God when he lost his life? Well, why should that be difficult? Do we regard the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as a loss? Christ failed? The opposition won with the Lord Jesus Christ? Nobody sees it that way. We glory in the cross. We adore the Lord Jesus Christ. So why, when it comes to his children and his servants, would we have a different view of such an outcome? Let me point you to a success. Let us note that Luke records for us that a young man was guarding the clothes of those who rushed at Stephen and stoned him to death. That young man's name was Saul. You think by killing Stephen, they had stopped the spread of the kingdom of God? Think again. The Apostle Paul went everywhere preaching the gospel, and they opposed him, but the church spread. And even as the Bible tells us, in a relatively short period of time, they turned the world upside down. These people thought that they could stop the progress of God's kingdom by killing Stephen. No, they didn't realize what happened. Right there is Saul. And in time, he would be brought to faith, and he would be a mighty instrument in the hands of God. That's the relevance. Ultimately, we must remember that Jesus' victory in redemption came in a similar manner, and it continues to have its effects all over the world. Let us not view such events by sight, that is, on an earthly level, but by faith. There was no defeat. It was not a failure. It was a success. Not only in that, but a heavenly hope. We read that Stephen, while he is persecuted, testifies that he sees heaven opened and Jesus standing at God's right hand. This he said, being full of the Holy Spirit. This he says, thinking according to the scriptures and by the power of the Spirit. And such a testimony speaks of his hope of heaven, and at the same time as a warning to the persecutors that the one they crucified and are now opposing is the Son of God and the ruler of the world. That's where he was. Not the imposter that they said he was and now are trying to enforce, that he's the Son of God, and I see him in heaven standing by the right hand of God. For what? To receive Stephen into his eternal abode. People of God, we can't plan for us to witness in those times. We can't plan ahead of time and say, this is what I'm going to say. The martyrs did not write out the words they were going to speak when they were going to be burned at the stake. Now, those words came from the power of the Holy Spirit. And what eloquent words they were. What eloquent words they were. No, Jesus said, don't try and plan such things, for he will give us the mouth and the wisdom with which to testify. He will give us the words. And notice, all who are able to utter such words of hope must have already had a yearning to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul testifies for himself, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He would rather be absent from the body so that he could be present with the Lord. If we have our own priorities that are not fulfilled, we will shun death. But if our greatest hope and joy is Jesus and heaven, namely to be with him, then we will embrace it when the time comes with joy. As Stephen is being stoned and approaching death, he called on God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We need to understand that we are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Our life is not our own, but is to be used to serve the Lord and his kingdom. As believers, we are servants of the Lord. And as death approaches, we commit ourselves to his care, as we have done all of our lives. This is how we're to live. We continually rely on God to guide and protect us. In death, we show that our faith in its purest form, namely, we completely yield ourselves to the Lord. If we cannot live by faith, then how can we possibly die in faith? What a great witness to the persecutors. Even in death, Stephen believes in the Lord Jesus. Here is true faith and power. Saul would see this testimony. And he would give that testimony to many in different cities all over the world. Of course, these words remind us of the Lord Jesus' death itself. He also committed his spirit to his Father. He also said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen echoes his Lord's grace as he prays that this sin would not be charged to their account. In other words, that what they had done to Stephen would not be a barrier of them receiving the gospel. That God would not say, "No, they're not going to hear the gospel. They're not going to be allowed to hear the gospel and believe." And Stephen said, "No." Whenever Christians get angry with the world, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. If you find hatred dwelling up in you against the world for all that they're doing, I mean, after all, they were killing him, there's something wrong. We ought to have love for them, even though they're persecuting us. We always want their well-being. We always want them to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what they have done to us. That's what we're sent out in the world to do. And though they oppose us with everything that they have, with our dying words, we want them to believe and be our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the holy war that we wage. Not of hatred, not of destroying the opposition, but delivering them from eternal condemnation. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to be part of your kingdom. A kingdom of life, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of righteousness. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have taken us out of this horrid kingdom that the devil has established, this false and illegitimate kingdom, because you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet, as we see in this world, so many people run after such leaders. Even though those leaders have no love for them and will abuse them and use them, and yet they follow. It makes no sense whatsoever. But that's how subtle the devil is. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to stand apart from that, to be faithful witnesses, to show love and not hate. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need to be able to be good witnesses in this dark world in which we live. We pray, our Father, that you would be with your church and with your people, that you would indeed fulfill the promises that you have made, that when we are threatened, when our lives are threatened, that you will help us to stand our ground and to wonderfully proclaim your truth and echo the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and strengthen us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 449.